morning, if you guys will grab your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. We're looking at verses 19 through 24 this evening. Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 24. And it says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Verse 22 says, "The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness?" And verse 24 says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you and we do thank you for your word. We thank you for this evening. We thank you for our church, Lord. We thank you for our pastor. And we continue to lift him up and Debbie in prayer, Lord. And we want to pray, Father, that this evening you would speak through us, Father. You would speak to us in our hearts. That as we open up your word, Lord, that you would open up each and every one of our hearts. And that you would speak to each and every one of us individually. And so we thank you for your word. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You guys may be seated. This evening, we're looking at Matthew chapter 6, and this passage has to do with the Sermon on the Mount, and we find ourselves in somewhat of the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount goes from chapter 5 of Matthew all the way through chapter 7 of Matthew, and we find right here in this middle of the verse that Jesus is talking about the subject of wealth. But really, it goes a little bit deeper as we look at this passage and we begin to break down this passage this evening. What we're going to see is that it's not really a matter of wealth. It's really a matter of our heart and where our hearts are this evening. I'll tell you that the reason and the way I picked this passage is it's often a blessing for myself. It's often an area where the Lord brings me to a sense of reality. It brings me into a sense of coming back to a straight path, really kind of getting myself back to understanding what's important in life and what's important in my walk. You know, oftentimes we can fill our lives up with a lot of distractions in this world. And no doubt we're living in a time where we are very distracted. There's a lot of distractions around us. And Jesus knowing that we were going to deal with distractions, we're going to deal with this area of money and wealth, him knowing that, they were dealing with it even in those times. And so we'll see that it's not nothing new that we're dealing with even now. Jesus knew we would deal with it now. He was dealing with it then, as we're going to see in the teaching. But I titled my message this evening, "Who Are You Serving?" Because it really comes down to asking yourselves a few questions. This evening, as I was doing my own personal study in this, you know, the Lord had really spoken to me about my priorities in my walk with Jesus and in my walk with him, and really asking myself a lot of personal questions. And so this evening, I pray that you're just as blessed by it as I was doing this study. But in titling it, "Who Are You Serving?", I want to start off by telling you a little story. John Bunyan tells of a man named Mr. Facing Both Ways, who kept one eye on heaven, but the other on earth, who sincerely professed one thing and sincerely did another. He tried to cheat God and the devil, but in the end only cheated himself. We're going to see here that you're not going to be able to walk the fence. You're not going to be able to serve both God and wealth at the same time. You're not going to be able to serve God and also be able to serve earth at the same time, or everything that's around us. God will only want your full and divided attention. God wants you and you wholly. He doesn't want to share you with anybody or anything else. In looking at R. Kent Hughes' book, I read an interesting story. He wrote a book on the Sermon on the Mount, and he had this to say about this particular passage. Mrs. Bertha Adams was 71 years old when she died alone in West Palm Beach, Florida, on Easter Sunday, 1976. The coroner's report read, "The cause of death, malnutrition. After wasting away to 50 pounds, she could no longer stay alive." When the state authorities made their preliminary investigation of her home, they found a veritable pig pen. The biggest mess you can imagine. One seasoned inspector declared that he had never seen a dwelling in greater disarray. Bertha had begged for food from her neighbors and had gotten all her clothes from the Salvation Army. But from all appearances, she was a penniless recluse, a pitiful widow and forgotten widow. But such was not the case. Amid the jumble of her filthy, disheveled belongings were found two keys to safety deposit boxes at two different local banks. The discovery was unbelievable. The first box contained 700 AT&T stock certificates plus hundreds of other valuable notes, bonds, and solid financial securities, not to mention cash amounting to $200,000. The second box had no certificates, just cash, to be exact, $600,000. Bertha Adams was a millionaire and then some, yet she died of starvation. As I read that story, I scratched my head and wondered what that kind of had to do with the story. And it came to light when I realized that Mrs. Bertha Adams lived her entire life gathering up everything that she could accumulate for herself. She stored it all in banks. She kept it for herself. She begged for money. She got free clothes. She stored up everything that she could on the earth, and yet she died and she took none of it with her. But in the other part, the part that really stuck out to me is that she died of starvation. And I thought to myself, us as Christians, as believers, we can spend our entire life gathering up earthly possessions, getting as much as we can, going after as much as we want to in this earth, everything that this earth would have to offer for us. But yet, did you know that we could be spiritually starving ourselves at the same time? And I thought to myself the same thing, that as sad as it was for this lady, we could be doing the same things to ourselves spiritually. And if you thought to yourselves, if we had spiritual glasses on and we would be able to look inside of people's outside appearances and see into the soul, see into the spirit, how healthy would we be? How healthy are we? Because we know that we find nourishment from God's word. We know we find nourishment through prayer, through fellowship, through our church, through other believers, being encouraged. But are we feeding ourselves? And that's the question that I started pondering when I started reading that message and started thinking to myself, how am I feeding myself? Am I nourishing myself every day with God's word? Or am I only waiting for Sundays to be taught? Am I only waiting for Sundays or on Wednesdays to pray? How spiritually nourishing am I making myself? And so there's these two common things. You can see these two things that we're constantly battling with. You see, worldly-mindedness is as common and fatal a symptom as hypocrisy as any other. For by no sin can Satan have a sure, faster hold of our soul. Under the cloak of a visible and passable profession of religion, then by this. And therefore Christ, having warned us about coveting the praise of men, which we'll see prior to this chapter in verse 6 in the beginning, is the external of trying to get praises and rewards from men. He proceeds then to warn us against coveting the wealth of this world. In this also we must take heed, lest we be as the hypocrites are and do as they do. The fundamental errors that they are guilty of is this, that they chose the world for their reward. We must therefore take heed to hypocrisy and worldly mindedness in the choice we make for our treasure, our end, and our masters. As believers, we should treasure Jesus and Him alone. The reason Jesus came to this earth is to restore our relationship with God. And having been restored for the purpose of bringing glory to His name and letting our light shine bright amongst this dark and dying world, in living for Christ, we know that one of the greatest temptations Jesus knows is that we will face is that money and possessions will be around us and we will face those temptations. There is a direct correlation between how we handle money and our possessions with our faith. In other words, we will either worship wealth or we will worship with our wealth. And that's a question we have to ask ourselves this evening. God desires our devotion, and believe me, church, he will not share it. He knows that we will be distracted by this world and battle the temptation of money, which leads us to our teaching here in Matthew. The background to all of this is if we look and we back up in this chapter in chapter 6, if we look at verses 1 through 4, and we come to this poor portion of scripture, if we back up a little bit, Jesus just gets done talking about three things in this chapter. And they have to do all with the external, with how we are being viewed by the outside world. You see, the first, in verses 1 through 4, Jesus is teaching us how to give. How to give, but also not to be seen by men. To do things, but also not to be seen by men at the same time. Jesus then, in chapter 6, verses 5 through 15, he goes then on to say how to pray. How to pray for others, how to pray in secret, but not to be doing it as a hypocrite do, not to be praying just to be seen by men. Forgetting that and seeing and doing that is only going to see the rewards that you're going to get from men, and that's where your reward stops. But then in 16 through 18, it shows how to fast. And in the same way, fasting not to be seen by men. But now we find here in our passage where Jesus begins to teach about money. I broke down this message this evening into three sections, and I broke them down really into three questions this evening. In verses 19 through 21, I first opposed the question of where is your heart? And we'll look at that. We'll find out where truly our heart is this evening. Is our heart wrapped up in the worries and the concerns of this world, or is it wrapped up in the concerns of serving our Lord? In verses 22 through 23, I wrote down the question, is your light bright? Are you allowing your light to shine bright in this dark world? As believers, we have been given that light to share amongst this dark world, a light that can light up the dark places of this world. But have we allowed this world to dim that light within our lives? And then in verse 24, I wrote down, who are you serving? And that's really where we'll wrap it up, where Jesus is going to then tell us that you cannot serve God and mammon at the same time, that either you're going to be loyal to one and despise the other. And so as we go through and we make our way through these verses, those are really three questions that we'll be dealing with this evening. So let's break it up in the first question of where is your heart? In verse 19, it says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You see, verse 19, where it starts off, where he says, do not lay up for yourselves. This term literally means to stack flat, to pile up, or to store. Those were kind of the literally meanings of laying up for yourselves. But it speaks of, and keep in mind, it speaks of overindulgence. It's speaking of luxuriousness things that have become the object of your life's affection. Treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy. I wanted to answer these questions of what are these treasures on earth? And I wanted to kind of answer some of these questions. It says, in general, treasures on earth include basically the things that we see, money, possessions, earthly treasures, cash, clothes, the things that we cannot touch, meaning like either online banking, 401k, stock options, things that we are storing up. But before we run and jump to wrong conclusions, Jesus isn't saying that you can't own a phone, or he's not saying that you can't buy a computer, or that you can't buy a car, or that you can't buy gifts for somebody, or that you can't save and store up money for your retirement. He's not saying any of that. He's not even saying that you can't go out to the store and buy a new pair of shirts and jeans. But the key lies in the phrase, for yourselves. When he says for yourselves, Jesus is forbidding the selfish, self-centered accumulation of goods as a major of ends life. It's the idea of holding on. It's the idea of having that selfish heart within you. And Jesus is forsaking us from having that kind of a heart. And so he knows that where your heart, where your money is where your heart is going to be. And so, like we began with, whether you're going to worship wealth or you're going to worship with your wealth is the real question. But what were the treasures that they stored up in this time that Jesus is speaking about? Well, the things at that time, of course, they didn't have the cars or the computers. And so what were the things that they were storing up? Well, they were storing up grains or garments or gold and silver at those times. And if we remember the sin of Achan at the time, if we look back at Joshua, we see the sin of Achan that he was tempted by. In Joshua chapter 7, verses 21 through 26, it says, "When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. And there they are, hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent, with the silver under it." Verse 22 says, "So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and there it was, hidden in his tent, with the silver under it. And they took them from the midst of the tent, brought them to Joshua and to all the children of Israel, and laid them out before the Lord. Then Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the garments, the wedge of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that he had, and brought them to the valley of Achor." See, Achan fell into this same kind of sin. He allowed the things of this world to distract him, and it caused him to sin. There was another story that was told of an old miser called his doctor, lawyer, and minister to his deathbed. And the man said, "They say that you can't take it with you." But the dying man said, "I'm going to try. I have three envelopes with $30,000 cash in each one. I want each of you to take the envelope, and as they lower my casket, throw in the envelopes. As they lower my casket, throw in the envelopes. Each man toss in the envelope at his grave as requested. But on the way home, the minister confessed, "I needed the money for church, so I took out $10,000 and threw in $20,000 in the grave." The doctor then said, "I too must confess. I'm building a clinic, so I took $20,000 and threw in only $10,000. When it came to the lawyer said, "Gentlemen, I'm ashamed of both of you. I wrote a personal check, and I kept the rest of the cash." You see, this idea that you're going to take your wealth with you, it's the idea that we're going to store up and we're going to chase after something that's temporal, right? Everything that we see around us, this earth, us as Christians, we walk this earth, but the Bible talks about having a light touch on it. You know, it's good to enjoy the things that the Lord has blessed you with a good job, blessed you with a car, blessed you with a house, blessed you with everything that you have and own. There's nothing wrong in that sense. But the Bible talks about keeping a light touch on it, not holding too hard or holding too tight to it. Because the idea is this: if you hold on very tight to those things, what happens when they go away? What happens when you wrap up all of your happiness, all of your energy, all of your time into those things? What happens when they go away? Then does your happiness, does everything go along with it? And so the Bible then talks about us having a light touch on this world. You see, we can't take anything with us. Naked we came into this world, naked we shall return. There's nothing that we're going to be able to take with us to heaven. There's nothing that we're going to be able to take. Everything you gather or store up is only going to be given to somebody else, maybe to a child or to a family member who's going to end up fighting at your funeral anyways for it. But really, we got to keep the idea of not keeping this old miser's mind in mind, thinking that we're going to store it for ourselves, these things on the earth, and be able to take it with us. But what Jesus did say is, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. Said another way, stop focusing on accumulating money and things. Set your heart on pursuing treasures in heaven. Which leads us to the next question of what are these treasures in heaven that Jesus is talking about. Verse 20 says, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. And so I started asking myself a lot of questions as to what are these treasures in heaven, and really started doing a study on what are these treasures that we can be storing up in heaven. But before we look at these treasures, I want to make sure that we don't misunderstand what Jesus is saying here. He does not mean that one can earn their own salvation, for that would deny the central doctrine of the New Testament of justification by faith alone. But what Jesus is that delivering is the positive rewards that we are going to get in eternity for what we do with Jesus here on earth. You see, as believers, we won't stand upon the throne of judgment. That has already been dealt with when we gave our lives to Christ and Jesus dying on the cross for us. But what we will stand in front of the Lord with is what we did with his son while we're here. What have we done with Jesus in our hearts while we're here on earth? Has it been wasted away on ourselves, or have we been placing our focus upon pleasing and glorifying God while we're here? Because our times are short. And it just seems like every year you get older, time goes faster and faster. And we know that our days are short. They're only but a glimpse that we're here. And so are we making the best time that we have on earth for our Lord? Or are we focusing on ourselves? Have we placed that focus upon our own lives and building up upon our own happiness? 1 Corinthians 3:11 says this, "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is in Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work and what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward." Therefore, there's a tendency to think that treasures in heaven only refers to maybe like tithings or giving to your local church, sharing with others, or being a generous person. And there's truth to that, but we see that emphasized in several places in the Bible, including when Jesus encouraged his followers to sell or to give their possessions to the needy. So listen to this. In Luke 12:32 through 33, it says, "Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in heaven that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." There's another element that when Jesus asked his people to give to others who cannot repay them. Luke 14:13 through 14 says, "But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because you cannot repay them, because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just." You see, in these two examples, Jesus references receiving treasures in heaven and being repaid when he returns. So we see that storing up treasures in heaven does include giving to your local church, nonprofits, and those in need. But that's not all. There's much more to laying up treasures in heaven than giving away your money and possessions. It also includes giving God's glory and for the good of others. So the Bible refers to many ways Christians can store up treasures in heaven or rewards, including, I found four ways that I want to explain. The first one has to do with faithfully enduring persecution. The second one has to do with loving your enemies. The third has to do with praying in secret. And the fourth has to do with serving the Lord and his people. You see, we'll look at Bible references for each one of these areas. But each one of these four areas aren't the easiest to do because they go directly against our own flesh. Who wants to endure persecutions? Who wants to love your enemies? If we're praying, are we praying so that we get the pat on the back or someone to say thank you? Or are you that praying warrior who does it in secret and nobody knows? Or how about serving the Lord and serving his people? So let's look at each and every one of these sections really quick. The first one has to do with faithfully enduring persecution. We find three different verses that talks about this. Matthew 5:11 and 12 says, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. The next one we find out is in 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18. It says, therefore do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us far more and exceeding an eternal weight of glory. And 2 Timothy 4:8 says, finally, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who has loved his appearing. The next one has to do with loving your enemies, and we find that in Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 and 48. It says this, you have heard it said that you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on evil and on good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. You see, praying for your enemies or loving your enemies isn't very easy to do, especially people who have hurt you, people who have offended you. That's not the easiest thing to do, but the Bible says, God says that he will bless you for that. He'll bless you, and really it's for yourself. You harbor hatred or you harbor anger towards somebody, you're only hurting yourself. You're not hurting that person. And ultimately, you can impact your relationship with the Lord. You can impact your relationship with the Lord if you're not giving that over to him, if you're not giving that sin over to God. But the next one has to do with praying in secret. Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 6 says, and when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut the door, pray to your Father who is in a secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And the next one has to do with serving the Lord and his people. You see, in Matthew chapter 10, verses 41 through 42, he says, he who receives a prophet in my name, of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones only a cold cup of water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. 1 Corinthians 3:8 says, now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. And Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10 says, for God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. For just these few examples, we see that the rewards are also associated with living and loving like Jesus. So what's the bottom line to these four different sections that we looked at? We see that real wealth is obtained by investing in treasures in heaven. You are eternally rewarded when you give, when you pray and fast in private, when you forgive someone, when you share the gospel, when you love your enemies, and when you endure insults and persecutions. You see, we could be storing up treasures here on earth, or we could be storing up treasures in heaven, which are eternal. The treasures here on earth will only be temporal, only while we're alive. The treasures on earth, the treasures in heaven will be for eternity with God. You see, the Bible isn't clear as to what these rewards in heaven will be. And it's probably best that we don't know. But when it comes to rewards, I can guarantee that the greatest reward the follower of Christ will receive is being able to see God face to face. isn't that all the more worth it? Because I only know that if rewards are given in heaven, they're only to be cast down back at the Lord's feet. And the greatest reward, after all this is said and done, when we can finally exhale and see God face to face, that is probably the greatest, oh, I know that is going to be the greatest reward that any one of us as believers can experience. You see, seeing God face to face, Matthew 5:8 says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Revelation 22:4 says, "They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads." In your desire to follow Christ, do you live for him because of what he can do for you? Or do you live for him because you can be with him? And that's really the question here today when we ask ourselves, when we receive those rewards, are we wanting to see God face to face when we get to heaven? What's our perspective and what's our motives here this evening? Where is our heart? And the real question gets to the heart of the matter, which leads us to the next question. Do you treasure Jesus? You see, in verse 21 of our passage, it says, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Like an experienced doctor who can diagnose the source of an ailment, Jesus knows that our struggle is an issue of the heart and not what we do or what we don't do. This is why Jesus connected his command to stop laying up earthly treasures and store up treasures on earth. He knows that what we value is reflected in how we live. On the other hand, when the world is your desire, you will be committed to storing up earthly treasures. On the other hand, when Jesus is your treasure, you'll devote your life to living for him and for his glory and for the good of others. And so today, as the same questions I had to ask myself is, do I treasure Jesus or do I treasure the world? Do I obsess over earning money or buying new things? Or am I consumed with living and loving like Jesus? And when you answer those questions, it'll let you know who you're living for, whether you're living for Jesus or whether you're living for this world. I pulled this study because I believe that in the workplace today, you know, coming from a salary job, having a management position, it's very taxing on your hours and it's very demanding upon your time. And I started thinking about the working force today, and I read a very interesting article that I want to share with you. It says, "The American dream, U.S. obsessed with material success and the exhaustive strive required to earn it. No large country in the world as productive as the United States averages more hours of work a year, and the gap between the U.S. and other countries is growing. Between the years of 1950 and 2012, annual hours worked per employee fell by about 40% in Germany and the Netherlands, but by only 10% in the United States. Americans today are working longer hours, having shorter vacations, get less in unemployment, disability, retirement, benefits, and retire later than any other people in comparable rich societies. One group has led the widening of this workaholic gap is rich men. In the 1980s, the highest earning men actually worked fewer hours per week than the middle class and low income men. According to a survey by the Minneapolis Fed, but that's changed by 2005. The richest 10% of married men had the longest average hours work week. In the same time, college-educated men reduced their leisure time more than any other group. Today, it is fair to say that the elite American men have transformed themselves into the world's premier workaholics, toiling longer hours than both poor men in the U.S. and rich men in similar rich countries. In 2018, paper on the elite universities research found that women, the most important benefit of attending a selective college isn't higher wages, it's more time in the office. In other words, our elite institutions are minting co-ed workaholics. What's more, in a recent Pew Research report on the epidemic of youth anxiety, 95% of teens said that having a job or a career that they enjoy would be extremely or very important to them as an adult. This ranked higher than any other priority, including helping other people who are in need or getting married. Finding meaning at work beats family and kindness as top ambition of the young people today. Work is a new god for the American people. Some evidence suggests that long-term unemployment is even more wretched than losing a loved one. A culture that funnels its dreams of self-actualization into salary jobs is setting itself up for collective anxiety, mass disappointment, and an inevitable burnout. We've created this idea that the meaning of life should be found in work. We tell our young people that work should be their passion. Don't give up until you find the job that you love, that you should be changing the world. But keep this in mind, our desk or the work desk were never meant to be altars. This mismatch between expectations and reality is a recipe for severe disappointment, if not outright misery. And it might explain why the rates of depression and anxiety in the U.S. are substantially higher than they were in the 1980s, according to a 2014 study. To be a workaholic is to worship a God who can fire you. Workers in the United States left a record number of vacation days on the table last year, equating to billions of lost benefits. A total of 768 million days went unused in 2018, which was a 9% increase from the year prior. Of those, 236 million were completely forfeited, which comes out to $65.5 billion in lost benefits in last year alone. You see, there's nothing wrong with having a good job, but when you worship your job, it's a big difference. When you allow work to come in place of God or come in place of your time of worship, then that's a problem. You're allowing your job to encompass everything that's around you for happiness and everything else. There's nothing wrong with trying to find a job that you love, but your happiness and your contentment should be found in the Lord, because the Lord won't fail you. The Lord won't fire you. But when you lose your job and you place all of your hope and your happiness inside of a job and a work that you love doing, and all of it is wrapped up in your job, and then that job goes away or that job folds, no wonder there's a certain sense of depression or anxiety or people focusing on the workplace. The next verse has to deal with verses 22 through 23 is your light bright? And that's the second point that I want to bring out this evening is the next question, 22 through 23, is are you allowing your light to shine bright? Verse 22 says, the lamp of the body is the eye, and therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? R. Kent Hughes had this to say, of course Jesus is not giving us a lesson on optics. He is saying that the light that comes into a man's soul depends on the spiritual condition of the eye through which it passes the eye into the window of the body. The lamp of the body is the eye. This literal meaning for good that we find here when it says the body, the lamp of the body is the eye, if therefore your eye is good. This word good that's used here, it's Greek translation for generous. So it's the idea of having a generous eye or having a generous heart. And we find this same word used in Proverbs chapter 11, verse 25. This same word here that they use for good is in Proverbs 11, 25. It says, the generous soul will be made rich, and he who waters will also be watered himself. It's the idea of having this generous eye or this generous heart, not having an ungenerous heart. The same thought carries over through the New Testament. In James 1, 5, it says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. The same idea is in Romans 12:8, where it says, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality. He who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. It's the idea of having a generous eye or a generous heart. 2 Corinthians 9:13 says, while through the proof of this ministry, they glorify God for the obedience of the of your confession to the gospel of Christ and for your liberal sharing with them and for all men. You see, the idea of having a good eye is being generous or being single-minded. Both principles apply to the disciples' attitude towards material things. It's either having that single or that double-mindedness. Being generous brings light to our lives. We are happier and more content when we have God's heart of generosity. But if we are not generous, it is as if your whole body is full of darkness. Our selfish, miserable ways cast darkness over everything that we think or we do. It begins to take over our heart. It begins to take over our thoughts and our thinking. Being single-minded brings light to our lives, and we also are happier and more content when we focus on the kingdom of God and his righteousness, knowing that the material things will be added to us. But when we are double-minded, it is as if your whole body is full of darkness. We try to serve two masters at the same time, and it puts a dark shadow over everything in our lives. You see, the enemy wants to distract you with this world, and he wants to take you out of ministry. He wants to take you out of serving. He wants to take you out of fellowship with God. He wants to take you out of that for your destruction. God wants your full attention and your devotion because he wants to bless you. He wants to bring you closer to him. But being full of light and full of darkness in any case, Jesus tells us that either our eye is directed at heavenly things and therefore full of light, or it is directed at earthly things and therefore full of darkness. Clark had this to say in his commentary: an evil eye was a phrase in use among the ancient Jews to denote envious, covetous man or disposition, a man and his neighbor at their prosperity, loved his own money and would do nothing in the way of charity for God's sake. But what is this biblical definition of light? What is this light that's within us that we should be living? So by definition, beyond the physical element of light, light in the biblical stands for spiritual illumination and truth. It encompasses all that is pure, good, and holy, and opposed to the darkness of evil. You see, we find that Jesus was the light, and then that light was given to us. John chapter 1, verses 4 through 12, it says, in him was light, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent to God, whose name was John. This man came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but he was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. And verse 12 of that chapter says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. In John chapter 8, verse 12, it says, then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. But now that Jesus has given us that light, Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 through 16 says, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. We see that the light that lives within us, the light that Jesus has given, we're supposed to be doing something with that. We are not to be hoarding it for ourselves, or we're not to be allowing that light to be dimmed by this world. We have a responsibility to light up this dark world in a time when Christianity is becoming less and less of the popular vote. And it's becoming less and less popular at a rapid pace. I remember when I first had gotten saved, there was many people, and you told people at church that you were a Christian, or you opened up your Bible at your lunch break, and people didn't really blink an eye too much at it. I opened up my Bible today at lunchtime, and you can see the teeth come out. You can see people's demeanors just completely change. And it's a different world in today's world, and it's changing rapidly. And so in today's world, when Christianity isn't the popular vote, where will we stand? Are we going to stand for Christ and shine and let our light shine bright amongst this world? Or are we going to conform to this world? Are we going to allow the popular vote or the people that are around us that are walking in darkness, allow that darkness to cast that shadow over us? Or will we stand strong for Christ? Because the times are getting darker and the times are going to start thinning out the Christians. You can believe that. You can see it all around us. You can see it here within our own country. And thank God, by His grace, we still can come here and we still can worship. We still can teach God's word without being persecuted as these times were. But that day is coming, and we need to equip ourselves, Christians. We need to equip ourselves to be strong and to allow our lights to shine bright. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 8 through 15 says, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak to those which are done by them in secret. But by all things are exposed and made manifest by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, 'Awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light.'" John 8, verse 12 says, "Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, 'I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life.'" Back to our verse in verse 23, it says, "But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness." And so what is he talking about here when he talks about if your eye is bad? Likewise, in this phrase, when he's talking about bad, he's talking about an ungenerous spirit, not having a generous spirit about you. Proverbs 28 brings this to life. It says, "A man with an evil eye hastens after riches and does not consider the poverty that will come upon him." And in Proverbs 23:6, it says, "Do not eat bread of a miser, nor desire his delicacies." This is literally speaking of a man who has an evil eye. "If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness?" Building on the analogy of the eye, Jesus reminds us that if we are blind in our eyes, the whole body is blind. In the same way, our attitude towards material things will either bring great light or great darkness to our lives. Often, a materialistic, selfish Christian justifies their sin by just saying, "It's only one area in my life." But even as darkness of the eye affects everything in the body, so a wrong attitude towards material things shall bring darkness to our whole being. You see, we need to be careful not to allow the devil to have any kind of foothold in our life, not any area in our lives. And when the Lord brings something to our light, brings something to light in our lives that is not pleasing to Him, we need to forsake it. When the Lord begins to reveal to us in our hearts areas within our life that aren't glorifying to Him, we need to forsake that immediately. We should be on our knees asking the Lord to give us strength over those things. Because if we allow the enemy to have any kind of foothold within our lives, believe me, he will take you for a ride. And so we need to make sure that we are constantly staying close to God's word. We're staying close to God in prayer. We're staying close to each other as Christians within the church and within brotherly and Christian counsel. We should be sharpening each other. So as Christians, we need to make sure that we're not giving the enemy any kind of foothold within our lives. In verse 24, in the last question, is who are you serving? Verse 24 says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." This verse I'll tell you, when I started thinking about which chapter, which verse I was going to teach, this verse kept on popping up, only because it's an area within my own walk that the Lord has to constantly remind me. It's an area within my own life where the Lord has to constantly put things in perspective, because I can become very overwhelmed with work, and I can begin to neglect my family. I can begin to neglect my responsibilities or my actual walk or my devotion with the Lord, because either I'm too tired or I'm too busy or I'm too overwhelmed with the things. But all that does is bring anxiety and depression and anger into my life, because like the Lord is saying here, and we're going to see, that you can't serve two masters. He's not going to allow you to do it. He wants your full attention. And so although work is good and work provides, it shouldn't be the center point of your life. And so this verse where Jesus constantly says, you cannot serve God and mammon, that verse constantly will pop up into my mind when the Lord graciously does that when I feel like I am getting too overwhelmed and I'm losing perspective over what's important in my own life. But materialism shuts out the light of Christ. We see examples all throughout Scripture which are basically warnings for us. We see examples like Esau or Solomon in his later life. We see perfect examples of Solomon. Or Demas, who forsake Paul because of the love of the world. You have a man who was walking with Paul and serving alongside of Paul, but forsake everything for this world. In 2 Timothy 4:10, it says, "For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica." You see, Demas forsake Paul and took off for the world. He got distracted and didn't finish well. When the things of this world are our focus, we believe that we cannot be happy without them. And so as we think about this chapter, as we think about this verse, when we encompass ourselves, when we wrap ourselves around this life and the things around it, we begin to think that we get a false hope that those things are bringing us happiness within our lives. But that's a false hope, because when those things go away, that's where our happiness goes as well. But Christians began to use this word mammon as a term that was used to describe words like gluttony or excessive materialism, greed, and unjust worldly gain. When we come to this verse where it says no one can serve two masters, having two masters is like working two jobs. Jesus has the master and slave in relationship when he's talking about this. No slave can serve two masters. Jesus states that serving two masters is simply impossible. If you think that you are successful in serving two masters, you are deceived. It can't be done. As ancient Israel struggled with idolatry, they thought they could worship the Lord God and Baal. God constantly reminded them that the worship of Baal was to forsake the Lord God. To be loyal to one is to despise the other. You see, Colossians 3:5 says this, "Therefore put to death your members which are on earth, fornication, uncleanliness, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry." When we are covetous, we are idolaters. You cannot serve God and mammon. You see, there's a difference in opinions regarding the original term of mammon. Some think that it was a name of a pagan god. Others think that it was a name came from the Hebrew to trust, confide, because men are apt to trust in riches. Whatever the origin, the meaning is clear. Mammon is materialism, wealth personified. Mammon, saith one, is a monster whose head is a serpent, whose mouth is wide as hell, eyes sharp as lizard, and the scent as quick as a vulture, the belly unsatiable as a wolf, feet swift to shed blood, as a lioness robbed of her whelps. That was a commentary from Trapp. Certainly, Jesus is talking about the heart here. Many people would say they love God, but the service to money shows that, in fact, they do not. So how can we tell if we're serving God or money? Well, we looked at a lot of different examples, but one way is remembering this principle. You will sacrifice for your God if you sacrifice for the sake of money, but will sacrifice for the sake of Jesus. Don't deceive yourself. Money will be your God if you can't sacrifice for our Lord, and you will only for money. We must remember that we do not have to be rich to serve mammon. The poor can be just as greedy as covetous as the rich are. You see, I work at a place where there's a lot of homeless people that are around, and I watch them, and all they do all day is just go around collecting things. They're collecting, I don't know what, but they think that these are their treasures. They're collecting a bunch of stuff, and when you go and I watch the police and they go and they take these things away, they're freaking out. Like, these are things that they have collected, that they are holding on to. It's that idea of having that greedy heart within their lives. It's that distorted view of what this world is going to bring to them, trying to find happiness in these belongings. But of these two masters, they make total demands on us. You see, worldly demands our entire devotion, but so does God. And so if you think about it, this world will want your entire devotion. It'll want you to chase after everything in it, and it will demand your entire devotion in order to get it. I see this constantly at work where you see men sacrificing their marriages, men sacrificing their families, men sacrificing their time, moving across state, just trying to chase a job. And I've talked to many who came to a point in retirement and regretted it. Regretted the fact that they were on their third marriage, that they had a failed families, that everything that they had, their Ferraris or their Porsches or everything that they were able to do with their personal jets and everything else at the end of their life, regretted the fact that they did everything that they did for this world and for a company. You see, they forsake everything that was important to them for money and for a job or fame or power. You see, this world is going to deceive you into thinking that it's going to give you some kind of pleasure, but all that is only temporal. And only with God will it be eternal, and will we find true contentment. Deuteronomy 6:5 says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your strength." Church, God wants our all. He wants you, and he wants your entire devotion to him, and he will not share it. No one knew this better than Solomon. Solomon in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 10 through 17, I'll read this as we begin to close. It says, "He who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. So what profit have the owners except to see them with their eyes? The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eats little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not permit him to sleep. There is a severe evil which I have seen under the sun, riches kept for their owner to his hurt. But those riches perish through misfortune. When he begets a son, there is nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, naked shall he return. To go as he came, and he shall take nothing from his labor which he may carry away in his hand. And this also is a severe evil. Just exactly as he came, so shall he go. And what profit has he who labored for the wind?" Verse 17 says, "All his days he also eats in darkness. He has much sorrow and sickness and anger." You see, Solomon, the richest man who tried to get every pleasure that he could possible from this earth, is telling us here, he gives us a great example that he found no happiness in everything that he accumulated for himself. He found nothing in it. He found nothing but vanity. It was all emptiness. He said it was as chasing after the wind. And Solomon, there's a lot that we can learn from Solomon and his message, especially through Ecclesiastes and through Solomon's ending part of his life. But what's the application here this evening, church, as we begin to close? I want to end with the same three questions that I started with. Verses 19 through 21, where is your heart? Has your heart been wrapped up? Has the anxiety been built up within your lives around this earth, around this world? Or have you been placing your trust and your heart upon Christ? Verse 22 to 23, we ask the question, as if your light is bright, are you allowing your light to shine bright? Or have you allowed this world to dim it? Is your light that's living within you, has it been dimmed by this world and the pressures and the anxieties and the stress of this world? You see, we need to allow our lights to shine bright for Christ, because the dark and the times are evil. This world is evil, and it's dark, and it's lost, and its blinders need to be opened up, and their eyes need to be opened up. And we as Christians need to be shining that light bright. There should be a difference within us in our lives. And so we shouldn't be living like the world lives. And then the last part is, who are you serving? As we ask that question here this evening, you can't serve both. There is no possible way that the Lord is going to allow you to serve this world and to serve him at the same time as well. And so the answer to these two things, I found two verses that were really encouraging to me as we close. 1 Timothy 6:6 says, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain." And Proverbs 22:1 says, "A good name is to be chosen than great riches, loving favor rather than silver and gold." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you, Lord, and Father, we thank you for your message, Lord. And Lord, although we see that we don't have to be rich living in mansions or driving Ferraris in order to have this covetous heart or this envious heart or this greedy heart, Lord, we want and we know that everything that we have has been given from you, and we want to do it.